Beginning of a major transition period in God's plan of salvation with the earth. The kingdom of Judah was about to fall to the Babylonians for their generations of sin and disobedience to God, following in the footsteps of their northern brethren Israel. And the captivity of Israel and Judah would mark the end of the old covenant that God had made with his people and the primacy of the law of Moses, and point towards the new era and a new and better covenant that would be ushered in by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah was trying to warn the people of Judah of their sin and their last chance, really, to repent and change their ways before sudden and swift destruction would come from the north. And indeed, Judah had fallen a long way from the wealth and prosperity that they had experienced under the reign of Solomon, which we read about in our first reading. So what was it that caused the once prosperous nation of Israel and Judah to lose that prosperity of Solomon in the intervening about 350 years between his death and the captivity in Babylon? I think, in my mind, it was a lack of consistent heartfelt obedience to the will of God. I'll just say that again. It was a lack of consistent and heartfelt obedience to the will of God. This is on the part of the leaders of the nation and also the people themselves. They had devolved back into the times of the judges before King David, where, as we're told, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The king around the time, well, one of the kings around the time of Jeremiah was Josiah. And what was it that distinguished this righteous king from the others? Well, it was that, well, this is what scripture says. It says, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside from the right hand or to the left. And what was so special about David, his father? Well, he was called a man after God's own heart. And that obedience to God was paramount to him, and doing God's will and glorifying his name was really what was most important to him throughout his entire life. All we have to do is read Psalm 119 to see how much David cared about following the word of God and also the benefits that it had for him in his life. And this is precisely what distinguished him from most of his descendants and his predecessor Saul, who cared more about appearances than actual obedience to God and his will. And even though David failed at times, in his spirit, he consistently wanted to do the will of God. Going back to when God made that first covenant with the people through Moses, this is what we read in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32. God says, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Just think about those words in light of what we've talked about so far. My goal this morning is to show how the new and better covenant in Christ is, as I've said, one that is of consistent, heartfelt obedience to the will of God. And this covenant isn't about whether we're always successful in being obedient, but more about the desire to be obedient and to try for this with all our might over the long haul, repenting and asking for forgiveness when we fail. And this new covenant is extended to us through Christ, and it's one that we can also enact in spirit, just like those faithful kings and men of old that we read about. So this morning, we're going to examine the glories of the kingdom of Solomon, where we're told that every man was sitting under his vine and fig tree. We'll try and understand the reason why his prosperous kingdom failed, which was due to his divided heart. We'll look at God's promise to renew the glories of Solomon, make the land prosperous and peaceful again, and then point to the saving work of Jesus, the greater son of David, who is our perfect example of one who desired to do God's will in all things. So let's consider Solomon in a bit more detail, beginning with him. This is what we read about him in our daily readings yesterday, and just read some sections from 1 Kings 3. We're told at the beginning of his reign, quote, Solomon loved the Lord, working in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And God said to him, because you have asked this, asked for wisdom, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. So I read that Solomon really started out well, loving the Lord and asking for wisdom to lead his people, and we're told that God was pleased with this ask. And I find the wording of part of God's response to Solomon, as it's translated in the King James Version, interesting, where it says, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. So it uses the word heart instead of mind. And then today in our readings, in chapter 4, it said that he was given largeness of heart. So Solomon was given a wise heart. And there, we're told, there'd be no king like him because of this. And he indeed did very well in governing the nation because of this request. If you come with me to our reading in 1 Kings 4, and starting at verse 20 where we started, we really have a beautiful picture of peace and harmony in the land. Reading back in the English Standard Version, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then a little later on, and Judah and Israel lived in safety, verse 25, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So that's a recurring phrase that we read, of every man being under his vine and his fig tree, and we'll see that as we go. So due to the wisdom that Solomon had asked God for, he quickly became, as I said, a very successful leader, administrator for his kingdom. He made economic reforms that were really nothing short of a miracle. And he was able to run this whole vast nation of hundreds of thousands of people, a large organization, if you will, with the skill and care of a small organization. So everyone in his kingdom, which covered the whole land, which is promised to Abraham by God, if you go back to Genesis to see the area mentioned in chapter 15, the whole area lived in safety and had, every man had his own property that he could take care of and care for. And furthermore, Solomon showed thankfulness to God for all that he had done for him by desiring to build the temple and then building the temple, which was the greatest act of his reign, and I would suggest his crowning achievement. He did what his father David dreamed to do but was not allowed to do by God because he was a man of war. Solomon says to Hiram, king of Tyre, in chapter 5, verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. And again, God continues to bless Solomon in this endeavor. In the ensuing chapters that we'll read about later on in our daily readings, later this week, they detail for us Solomon's efforts in building the temple, with all of its accoutrements and measurements, his prayer of dedication once the temple is created, And then God further blessing him with prosperity. And it's truly, in my mind, a picture of the way life will be, or at least a shadow of the way life will be in God's future kingdom. And I think that's why scripture goes into such detail. But we know that wisdom does not necessarily equate with obedience to do the will of God, and can in fact run counter to it. When I'm wise in my own eyes and forget the source of wisdom and what his will is, then I'm tempted to look to myself for salvation and to use that wisdom for my own means and accomplish my own will by my own hand. And Solomon appears to have struggled with this greatly, especially later in his life. And the first hint of this comes in verse 26 of chapter 4, which says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So if we go back to the law when it was first given in Deuteronomy again, this time in chapter 17, verse 16, God tells the children of Israel concerning the king that they would ask for, this is what he must do. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of the copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we know that Solomon, in addition to accumulating wealth and horses and silver and gold, in which God said not to do this, Solomon would have known this if he had copied the book of the law, which I would assume he did. We also read in chapter 11, verse 3 to 4, that he accumulated wives. So he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and as God said what happened in Deuteronomy, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And that's what we'll read in chapter 11. So we know that because of Solomon's unrepentant and disobedience in the matter of his wives, God would become angry with him and tear the northern tribes away from David's line, leaving only Judah to his name. And again, this is the nation to whom, Judah is the nation to whom Jeremiah prophesied. Due to Solomon's faithlessness in the latter part of his life, the land fell into rebellion under Rehoboam, and the northern tribe of Judah really instituted idolatry at a whole other level under Jeroboam. And so began the downward spiral of the nations of Israel and Judah to the point that Jeremiah came to witness with the impending disaster of the northern nations coming down. So due to these hundreds of years of persistent, unrepentant idolatry, God compelled Jeremiah to say to the kings of Judah in chapter 5 and verse 15, of Jeremiah's prophecy, "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters, and they shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat them down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." So this picture of the Babylonian invaders is a far cry, really, from the prosperity that we saw in Solomon's time at the apex of his reign. in which every man, as we read, dwelt under his vine and fig tree in safety. And here the Babylonians are going to come and eat up their vines and fig trees. So the land we see is fractured, with the northern tribes of Israel already in captivity in the promised land, being ready to spew out the people of Judah for their disobedience. Like Solomon at the end of his reign, the people's heart was not wholly true to God, but they were continually disobedient and served their own wills and idols. Like Saul, their leaders cared more about appearances than the truth. But even in this horrible misery of impending captivity, God in his mercy holds fast to his promise that there would never lack a man for the throne of David. He says, there will be a remnant of the faithful that will be saved, which brings us to our second reading today. Just listen to the first six verses of Jeremiah 31, where we're told, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourselves with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards in the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. After the time of destruction and captivity, a remnant will return to the promised land. They will have their own vines and fig trees again. They will have the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, restored to its former glories, and much more. And while there was certainly a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the relatively near future, when the children of Israel would return to the land, the remnant would return to the land from Babylon, we know that there is really a much greater and final fulfillment prophesied here. We have a hint of this in that the physical restoration of God's house in Jerusalem by the exiles really paled in comparison to the original temple that Solomon had built. If you just recall what Ezra recorded regarding the second building of the temple when the exiles returned, Ezra records, and when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. The many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of a joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So indeed, the peace experienced by the returned exiles would be short-lived, relatively speaking. And this second temple would also be destroyed by an invading nation. That's the Roman nation, hundreds of years later. And the Jews would be dispersed throughout the world until being drawn back again about 2,000 years later in our times. And while the current nation of Israel certainly has a level of prosperity, the Jews there certainly do not have peace and safety round about them. Every man is certainly not sitting under his own vine and fig tree in safety. And the prophet Ezekiel tells us that the children of Israel will again dwell in safety in a land of unwalled villages. But once again, this will only be followed by yet another northern invasion, around which time Christ will finally appear and really usher in that time of everlasting peace in God's future kingdom that we all look and yearn for. And it will only be truly then that those who follow God will live securely under their own vine and fig tree, for all eternity. And this is because sin and death will finally be destroyed and removed from the world, and God's name will be known in all the earth as the waters cover the sea. And those who desire to do God's will now will finally be able to do so without hindrance of the flesh. And so what a hope we all have in this. Like the children of Israel and Judah, we struggle in this life to consistently put God's will ahead of our own. Sometimes we really want to do his will, and we fail. But worse, and at other times, we struggle to even want to do his will, though we know we should. This is how the apostle Paul describes this inner struggle in Romans 4 and verse 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And Paul continues a little later, for I delight in the law of God, so I want to do God's will in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? From this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then I like to continue just right into chapter 8, because I think there's no artificial break there. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of sin, of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So what distinguishes the sinful children of Israel and Judah and their wayward leaders from faithful leaders and followers of God is that continual will or desire to be obedient and subservient to God and his will, despite our failings. As righteous as men like David, Josiah, and Jeremiah were, they were still failing sinners. But they yearned always for the forgiveness that God provides and to have their sinful natures removed from them so that they could serve God in purity of spirit. David, the one man characterized as being after God's own heart, upon recognizing his sin, he didn't throw up his hands and give up in despair and just seek to indulge his sin. No, he rather desired to be cleansed of his sin. He said to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So those words are, to me, are very similar in the thoughts and ideas expressed to the words we considered from Paul, which happened many, many years later. Now, you can come and talk to me about this if you know otherwise, but I don't know that we ever read of Solomon asking for a clean heart like David did here, especially not later in his reign. While we were told earlier that there was no king like Solomon for his wisdom, neither would there be one after him, we recall that there was also no king like Josiah for turning to God with all his heart, soul, and might, or David, who was a man after God's own heart. Indeed, Solomon was very good at extolling the greatness of God and expressing thankfulness for his blessings, but again, he isn't documented and known for expressing a desire to repent and change his ways and be rid of his sin utterly later in life, like his father David was. I don't want to pick on Solomon, but I do find it very sad that we're not none of this is recorded for us, because I believe that God would have likely forgiven him if he had expressed that same kind of repentance as David and a desire for a renewed and right spirit before God. And certainly God always yearns for us to change our ways and to seek after him when we have realized our errors, and helps us in this if we would only open ourselves up to his guiding hand. And God will ultimately change his children in the end to perfectly desire to do and to carry out his will. This is the promise that God holds for those who would follow him and call on his name. God will create in his people a new heart. Just as an aside, the old covenant, as Paul explains, merely makes the believer aware of his or her sinfulness or the gulf between us and God. Whereas the new covenant really makes the believer want to bridge that gulf and overcome their sin and follow God's ways. God says through Jeremiah later in verse 33 of chapter 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Again, these words cannot but speak of the glories of Christ's redemptive work in his first coming and his future return to this earth to set up that glorious kingdom that we look for. Jeremiah describes that day in this way, just a little earlier in our reading. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. And I will turn mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." So we will all be satisfied with the goodness of God. I wish I could remember to be continually satisfied that for all the goodness that God has shown me in his abundant mercy in my life, but I forget. You know, I praise God in one moment, and then I mutter in disappointment when I don't get my way or things don't go as planned in the next. And then I come to my senses and I ask for forgiveness for my lapse in my heart and my mind. And so it goes. So I can't wait to not make this mistake anymore, but always remember to appreciate God's goodness and to put his will first in my life. And I can see why, for this reason, Jeremiah says, the young men and the old shall be merry in that day. What a joy is that to look forward to, when we'll always only want to do God's will, and we will be successful in doing it. We know that God will keep his promise to rid this world of sin and fill the earth with his knowledge and glory. And he affirms through Jeremiah, essentially, that it's only if you could fully comprehend the dimensions of his vast creation and alter the very laws of physics that govern it, that only then would his promises fail. And we know that this is impossible. So I find these words truly amazing, and I'll just read them in detail for you. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." So really for us, if we can look up at the shining sun, we have it today, and bask in its beauty and be reminded of God's ever-present watchful eye in so doing, and appreciate that as long as the sun comes up each day and God continues to be with us, then I think that we can be assured of his promises. And it continually astounds me that God continues to bear with me and bless me abundantly despite my moments of faithlessness and my inconsistency, and is always ready to forgive and if I repent and change my heart and my desires. And the reality of the awesomeness of God's goodness in creation and in holding true to his promises compels us to bow down in reverence before him, asking for forgiveness, for his help to do better, not for our own benefit, but to please him and to show him thankfulness. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So, though scripture tells us there wouldn't be a king like Solomon or Josiah after them, there would be a man who trembled at God's word more than any other, a king who surpassed even David in matters of the heart and mind before God. A man who he and all other faithful men of old foreshadowed, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are here to remember today. And as we consider the bread and the wine before us in this physical house of prayer, let us consider our personal spiritual house. Let us consider the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. He's the greater son of David, the only true sinless man whose heart was truly pure before God. Yet he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Consider his humility and subservience to God's will in going to the cross. His concern was not for himself, but for those whom God would save through him. Those who have decided to put off appearances and make their priority the will of God too. This is what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. In the truth, your word is truth. So in these words, we hear Jesus' concern for others and for doing the will of God. We also hear that those who seek the will of God are not of this world, which I take to mean that they have different motivations, like Jesus did. Those who continually seek the will of God must live with those who do not, as an example to them. And in the end, those who choose God's will can look forward to the life of peace that we have only a glimpse of during those prosperous years of Solomon's reign. So as we reflect on our own ways now and taking of the bread and the wine, let us thank the Lord for his patience, his goodness, and his mercy towards us, that he chose to graft us in to his people Israel that we might share in their promises. Let us pray not just for wisdom, but to use this wisdom for the service of God, and also for a pure heart with a renewed desire to do his will. Let us repent and seek forgiveness from our loving God for our failings. Let us pray that we may remain steadfast in doing God's will and putting it above our own. Let us strive like David and Josiah to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him, nor turn to the right or to the left, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus with earnest expectation of his soon return. So I'd like to conclude by finishing with some more of Paul's words to the Romans, kind of picking up where we left off, where he writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.